Good morning. Would you stand with us this morning? Are you happy to be here this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that we are here and we are ready to worship you. Father, let your anointing just fall in this room this morning. Father, we thank you. We're in awe for all that you have done for us. Father, have your way in this place this morning, God. Let us be able to lay our burdens at your feet and enter in and worship you, because you are the one true God and you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this glorious day that you have given us. We thank you that the sun is shining, Lord. We thank you that you reign in this place, God. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we worship and as we hear the word come forth this morning. Let our eyes be open, let our ears be open to hear, and our hearts to receive, Lord, all that you have for us this morning, God. We thank you. Amen.
Just as even as we begin worship today, one of the scripture we'll be focusing on today is found in the book of Luke. And so I want to just really kind of give you a heads up that the last part of that scripture we'll be reading today, when Jesus speaks to the city and he speaks to the people, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Let that sink in for a moment. He says, "Your house has been left desolate because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And I say that to say this, to encourage all of us, that when we come into this house and we worship, the presence of God is here. Whether we recognize it or not, doesn't matter. His presence is here. And so often, and I get it, I live in this world just like you. I know we have kids to get ready. We have work coming this afternoon or this project, and I get all that. But I really just want to encourage all of us to take a moment, just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, that we will not miss the house, the presence and the glory of God, the time of His visitation, that our house will not be left desolate, but our households will be blessed by the presence and the power of God. This house and your house. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God, right now, Father, we welcome your presence, or better yet, you welcome us into your presence, Father. And I pray to God, as we recognize, we will not miss this time of visitation. And Jesus, right now, we pray your Spirit will just take over the service, take over our lives, take over our hearts, that our focus will be upon you. Father, we thank you. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. As we commemorate this Passover season, we remember the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. So, Father, we thank you, God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sing with us. Worship loud.
My heart pound when you fill the room. You're here and I know you are moving.
As we go into this next song, I'm reminded week by week, and it's something you may not always see, you may not have recognized, but there's actually a sign at the back of this auditorium. 1 Corinthians, it says, for the kingdom of God is not of word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not about the words per se, it's about the word of God. But it's not about talk. It's the power of God working through His Word, working through His Spirit in our lives. It's the power of God that's going to take over and taking over this place today and taking over our lives and taking over our thoughts, taking over our spirit. So as we begin with this next song, it begins with making room for Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. There is no other way. There is no other name under heavens by which a man and a woman can be saved. But in the name of Jesus Christ, make room for Him today in your worship and in your heart as we sing. For the kingdom of God is not a word, it's in power. Amen.
Your way is better. Shake up. going is better. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way. Better. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. And I will make room for you.
You this morning, God. We lay every lie and doubt down right now, Lord, at your feet. Father, forgive us for putting things before us, before you, Jesus. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you lay down your life for us. Have your way, God, in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for not making room for you.
Whatever you want to.
sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my home secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains
like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be.
said to me, "Stop weeping and look. The mighty Lion of Judah's tribe, the Root of David, he has conquered. He is the worthy one who can open the scroll and its seven seals." I saw the young lamb approach the throne and take the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat there. And when the 24 elders and the four living creatures saw the lamb had taken the scroll, they fell face down at the feet of the lamb and worshipped him. Each of them had a harp and golden bowls brimming full of sweet, fragrant incense, which are the prayers of God's holy lovers. And they were all singing this new song of praise to the Lamb. "Because you were slaughtered for us, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Your blood was the price paid to redeem us. You purchased us to bring us to God. Out of every tribe, language, people group, and nation, you have chosen us to serve our God and formed us into a kingdom of priests who reign on the earth." Come on, can I hear an amen in the house? Come on. These are powerful words recorded for us. "Then I looked and I heard the voices of myriads of angels in circles around the throne, as well as the voices of the living creatures and the elders, myriads and myriads. And as I watched, all of them were singing with thunderous voices, 'Worthy is the Christ, the Lamb, who was slaughtered to receive great power and might, wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and praise.' Then every living being joined the angelic choir, and every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, and everything in them were worshiping with one voice, saying, 'Praise and honor and glory and dominion to be God enthroned and to the Christ, the Lamb, forever and ever.'" God, I'm so thankful for your grace. Singing Amazing Grace will never get old to me. My chains are gone. We've been set free. Come on. God, forgive us that we have been so encapsulated by the things of this world. God, forgive us for worshiping it. It's written in your word that you said, "Jesus, does this offend you?" Do you know that God will offend your mind to change your heart? God, forgive us for holding on to the lusts of the flesh that are completely contrary to your word. You know, how many of you know that the power of God is readily available to you? All you need to do is agree with his word. And when you read his word, it's for you. It's for today. It's not just the history book that we review and think, "Oh, that's nice." The word is living. It's active. It's powerful. In him we live, we move, we breathe, we have our being. How many of you know that it's God's grace that gives you life? It's because of his breath that you're alive. He has given mankind the power to procreate, but he is the one that gives you the breath of life. He is the one that saves your soul from hell. He is the one that gives you the power to overcome, because he shed his blood on the cross and he died for you and he had you in mind. And if you were the only one, he would have went to the cross anyway, just for you. Yeah, just for you.
Ransom me.
that part. It says, He will my shield and portion be. He will my shield and portion be. God, forgive us for insulating ourselves with the things of this world. Forgive us, God, for building walls around ourselves, God, that will not let you in because we've refused to believe the truth about who you are. Our hearts. Just come. Will you tell him? Do you want him to come and convict you? Do you want him to come and fill you? God, come and fill every vessel this morning, God. And meet every need. Heal every wound. God, I pray that you would meet physical needs. God, we pray for healing in our bodies this morning. God, we receive what you've done on the cross. We just receive your spirit. We receive your love. Can you tell him? Can you tell him? I just receive your love. It is that simple. That's what grace is all about. It just comes to you because he gave it to you. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. You don't have to do anything. You just need to say yes to God. You just need to believe who He is. You just need to believe what He's done. That's the wonderful thing about salvation, that we just need to believe and then confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you haven't done that this morning, if you haven't done that in your life, I just invite you to just right now to say, Jesus, I just accept you into my heart. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you made a way for me to be restored with the ultimate love of my life, which is my Father in heaven. And I receive that free gift of your sacrifice on the cross for me. And I want you to come into my life right now and just fill me with your spirit. Forgive me for the things that I've done wrong in my life. I receive that forgiveness from you by your blood. Will you just come in right now? I give my life to you. Your way in our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Encourage someone. Give them a hug. Tell them you're glad they're here. If you see someone new, please make contact with them. Tell them you love them. Good job. It's a great day to be alive. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's try that again. It's a great day to be alive. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Like two people are excited about today. Praise God. It only took one man to take down a giant, right? You know, as I was sitting up last night, I just feel like I need to mention this. One of the things, you know, I keep pondering 1 Samuel about David, and I talk about it a lot, and I pray about it a lot, and there's so many things in that story when David, that account of when David took down the giant. But I remember, you know, when the armies of Israel were sitting there paralyzed, you know, they weren't going to take out the giant, right? But when God sent a guy to come and do it, they didn't want him to do it either. You know? And then they started complaining. They started complaining about David when he came to do the job. You know, I haven't been pointed in a long time, I don't think, but, you know, complaining is rooted in unbelief, and it brings a barrenness on your life. And if you remember Michael, she complained and she criticized David for worshiping God with all of his might and dancing in the presence of God. And she became barren because she was complaining against the worship of God. I just want to encourage us this morning, if you don't have a solution, don't complain. Because you project your unbelief on someone who wants to do the job. Luke 19. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on them. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'"
As we started the service, I reinforced that last verse, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Profound words, and those words, just verses before that, he was letting the people of Jerusalem know what fate awaited them. And if you study or know your history, you recognize that when Jesus made that claim in 30 AD, that within 40 years, by 70 AD, Titus, the Roman, under the command of the Roman emperor, he would come in and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. Jesus prophesied and told the people, because they didn't recognize him as the king, as the Messiah. It was hidden from their eyes. And my prayer is today, as we continue on in this series, Faith, Fear, and the Future, God's Epic Word in Mankind's Perilous Age, that these things will not be hidden from our eyes. Because as much as the prophets wrote the words in the Old Testament of the time of the arrival of the Messiah, and the church, if you will, at that time, the Jewish people completely missed it. My prayer is that we will not miss it in this day and in this age, to know what's taking place across this nation and across the face of the earth. What we're seeing unfold is not happenstance. It's not by accident. These things were prophesied. And that's not, and you know me well enough, those of you who know me, I am no gloomer and I'm no doomer. I believe that we have been called to bring the kingdom of God unto this planet under every circumstance, and to believe and to know and to bring hope and to people that we encounter, and to bring change to our culture for the kingdom of God. That mission never changes. There's much good work to be done. Amen. We continue on in this series. We're now on part 10. And this is an epic word, and I say that because we recognize this, and we call it Palm Sunday, because in the passage there, it did not use the one from the other Gospels, but they not only threw their coats, but they would throw palms down when they saw Jesus, the Messiah, who had worked wonders and miracles in their midst for the last 3.5 years. And now he had, you read there, the disciples, it doesn't mean just the 12, but there was hundreds probably of people following him into Jerusalem on that day as he neared the day of his crucifixion, which would just be just days away from this event that we just read. This is during the time, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It gets its roots back to the time of the Exodus when Moses, through the inspiration of God, told the people you're to prepare unleavened bread for this many days, and you are also to bring a lamb into your house, and on a certain day you're going to slaughter the lamb, and you're going to eat that meal together as families and with bitter herbs, and then you're going to basically have this time of a meal before your departure from the land of Egypt, when I'm going to release you and send you out. And so this time every year, from that time of Moses, even till today, the Jewish people, they commemorate the time of the Passover. The Passover is basically a day, a 24-hour period, which as we go forward, you'll see that's the day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified, by the way. It was not happenstance. It was prophesied 1,400 years before that when God gave the words through Moses to the people about the Passover and about the unleavened bread, this holy week, if you will. And we're in that week today. And of course, it's only fitting that we commemorate it and recognize, in fact, how I've really felt called to lay this out today is this. I will not be just sticking on the passage we just read. I want to really bring together the purpose and the meaning. This is actually the epic of all time. And that's not an understatement. This is the epic of all time, ready to culminate on a day around 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem at a certain location on Mount Moriah. We know it in the Old Testament because that's where Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. That place we know today is Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is the epic center place and time of all history. Something so significant would take place, the greatest event that would ever take place. So I've given this message a byline, and I'll use this word, the sting. The sting, I hope you'll follow with me. The sting, you may well know it. It's not a new term, but it was commemorated in a movie in 1973 by the actors Robert Redford and Paul Newman. The sting, if you happen to see it, I remember as a teenager when it came out, for some reason, it must have been on the reruns that our school actually decided to host. You could go there and watch it on a Friday night, which was, it was okay. But the meaning of the term, the sting, was that it was a setup. That's really what the meaning of the word means, a sting. And so you'll see there in that movie, when I say you'll see, you don't have to watch it. I'm not really encouraging you to watch it or not watch it. But it was a setup of these two con men, but they were trying to get revenge on a gangster who had killed someone that was close to them. And so what they do, they end up enticing and drawing this gangster into this location, and then they stage a double murder in that room, and the gangster that has $500,000 on the table, he flees out the door for his own protection and leaves the $500,000 on the table. And we find out, I don't want to be a spoiler, but you're probably not going to go home and watch it. If you are, just plug your ears. We find out that those murders that were staged, of course, did not take place, and they end up with this guy's $500,000, and the sting was completed. You're saying, great, Pastor, thanks for the movie review. What's your point? Well, let me help you. I feel it's important to bring my terminology, bring clarity to it. Stings are an attempt to either defraud or avenge or correct. There's a mastermind. The mastermind can be good or it can be evil. Gaining the trust of an unwitting target or a mark by luring them in and gaining their unknown participation. The outcome is not mutually beneficial. When there's a sting, there's always somebody that got what, and it's successful. Somebody got what they wanted, and somebody didn't get what they wanted. They didn't want it. There's always that exchange and a sting, and that's why I've used this term today. They always, these masterminds will exploit the target's credulity, which means they're very gullible, their vanity, or their greed, or their evil nature. This happens all the time in police work. We do a drug sting, and you'll see there's always this belief gaining that this person is actually, another drug dealer or a drug user, and it turns out that person is either a confidential informant or actually an undercover police officer. But you gain the confidence, and you end up doing a sting. We call it a drug sting. You have a string, and you have reverse stings, and so on. But that's enough. But I want to let you know this is where this is going to take place today. You're going to see the sting of all time. It doesn't start in Jerusalem in 33 AD. It starts in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to take you from the Garden of Eden up until the time, and I'm going to get through this very briefly, because in the Garden of Eden, if you know your Bible, there was a sting that took place. And the sting was unfolded by that serpent, Satan. He was the mastermind. And he came to Eve in the garden. And he lured her into seeing the fruit that was on the tree of knowledge of good and evil and how beautiful it was. And it was good to look good. It would taste good. And Satan says, why don't you have some of that fruit, Eve? And she said, no, we're allowed to eat of all the trees of the garden, but that tree we're not allowed to eat. And Satan begins to question God's word. He said, has God really said that? And then she said, yes. And then he says, well, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat that, because he knows the day you eat that, you're going to become like him. And he's trying to keep you from something. And boy, isn't that the age-old temptation for all of us, that we feel that life is keeping us from something unless we participate. It's the luring of Satan, and the Satan is working on this sting, and what he's trying to do is destroy this created order of a man and a woman. Don't forget, they were created in God's image. This isn't a dog. This isn't a cat or a bird. This is man and woman. He has a special place for them and a purpose for them in his created order, mankind. So we see what happened to Eve. It said she then took the fruit and she ate of the fruit and she gave to her husband and he ate also. And they became immediately aware that they were naked and unclothed, and they began to hide from God, from the presence of God, because when we violate God's law by our very nature, the conscience is placed in us, we know we've done wrong. And so you see, Satan's sting succeeded, and the sting of death, because God told Adam and Eve, the moment you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. And so you see, the sting of death entered mankind at that point. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, Paul writes it this way: death gets its power to hurt from sin. Pretty simple. Death, the power of death comes upon us because the power of sin hurts and it destroys us and allows death to take place in the human race. In Satan's mind, the sting was now over. He had succeeded. He had put sin and rebellion and disobedience that he himself had by luring and by stinging, if you will, Eve and then Adam, he is now knows that he has placed that seed of sin in sensuality into mankind's race, into our spiritual DNA, if you will. That's why the Bible says there's none that is righteous. No, not one. It's in our nature. It's been well said that we are born and we go forward with our face towards hell and our backs towards heaven. It's like we're going there. All ye like sheep have gone astray. You have turned everyone to your own way. It's our nature. It's the human condition. Satan believed that the sting was over and heaven had lost. Something happened there in Genesis chapter 3. It's in verse 15 that God begins to speak. He speaks to the man. He speaks to the woman. The penalties and the fallout of what you've done. And he comes to the serpent and he says this. God says, I will make you, meaning the serpent or Satan, and the woman hate each other. her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head and you will bite her offspring's heel. It sounds like mumbo jumbo. It's hard to understand, but understand something. When something is going to bite the heel, which is Satan's going to do that to mankind, it's going to torment us. Have you ever had a bruised heel? I'll just start there. That's the plain terminology. It's painful. It's painful to walk. It's painful to move. Everything you try to do. And so it's a metaphor, but he warns Satan that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. That's a fatal blow to Satan. Gets his attention because he thought this was done. Genesis 3:21, just a few verses later, it says, "And then God made tunics of skin," because remember, Adam and Eve, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. It was inadequate to cover as much as what was on the outside. They're trying to cover their nakedness. What they're really trying to cover is the sin on the inside and their separation from God. And God knew that that would never work in the natural nor in the spiritual, and said God made tunics of skins, which means God made the first animal sacrifice on the planet. The first death actually that took place outside of the spiritual death of Adam and Eve was on the animal. Doesn't tell us what kind of animal, but God made tunics of skin and he clothed Adam and Eve. And understand that that act of God is very prophetic. It foreshadows the requirement of the shedding of blood to cover sin. And it institutes the death of an innocent. Now, we know an animal is not, it's not the carnality of an animal as much as we know the animal can't be guilty of sin either, because it's an animal. So what it was a foreshadowing of the day when God himself would provide the perfect sacrifice, and we know his name is Jesus Christ. So you can follow this sting throughout history, and I'll do that for you very quickly as we move forward. From that moment on, Satan's sting operation and purpose was destroy the woman's offspring. He's now going to go to plan B. He's now told by God that your day is coming, and it's the seed of the woman that's going to destroy you. You're going to torment mankind during the ages, but someday that seed of the woman is going to crush your head and your power and your authority, and you're done, man. Satan, being the evil incarnate, was not willing to give up. So Satan began to exploit evil that was now in man to attempt to destroy God's plan of redemption for this race, now fallen. I'll just bring a couple out to you that will remind you of in the scripture. Very early on, we know that Adam and Eve, they had sons, they had Cain, and they had Abel. And we know the story because it's not only there in Genesis, but we read about it in the book of Hebrews. It says, the book of Hebrews says of Abel, he's the one that offered the sacrifice that God had shown him, an animal sacrifice. He was a tender of the herds, where his brother Cain was a tiller of the fields. He had vegetables and things like that. And we know those took place in the sacrificial system. But it's the shedding of blood, as God showed them when he gave Adam and Eve the skins. It's the shedding of blood that is required, the shedding of innocent blood that is required for the atonement and the covering of sin. The writer of Hebrews says, Abel, by faith, obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Isn't that something? Abel was righteous. Why? Because he had faith, believing that this is the sacrifice that God showed, and so I'm going to follow that. And because of that, he was righteous. And guess what happens? Satan stirred up his brother Cain, and he murders him. Because he's trying to cut out this righteous line just after the Garden of Eden. So early on, this sting that the Satan is trying everything he can to ultimately stop the seed of the woman, because it means his demise. Then you can read in Genesis 6, I won't take the time to read it, but then his next move was to corrupt the line of humans with demons. Read it in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. He begins to corrupt the line because it's termed there in the Old Testament, the sons of God. It's the demonic beings that are part of Satan's army had come to earth. And it says, and they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And it says they took them as wives. It wasn't a pretty sight. It was a molestation of the human race. And time went on. It says that even there in Genesis 6, it says that mankind, his thoughts were continually evil, because now the DNA of Satan was perpetuated in the race. And he's trying to stop this Messiah that would crush his head someday. And this is part of his sting. He's going to stop it at all costs. But Noah was perfect in all his generations. But Noah was perfect in all his generations. He wasn't corrupt. He wasn't from a corrupt line. God had preserved him. And so we know that Noah and his wife and his three sons and three daughters-in-law, they boarded the boat and the ark and God wiped out mankind. He's going to start over. Move forward to when Abraham's the sons and grandsons, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and the 12 tribes, they move into Egypt and they're there for 400 years. The Lord told Abraham for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. God was judging these pagan races in the land. We read in the Old Testament, we think, how could God do that? Why would they wipe out everybody, man, women, and children? Understand something, I believe without question, what's taking place. He's wiping out a corrupt race. It's not a mankind race. It's a mixed race of demonic beings that were perpetuating. And even in David's time, when the spies went into the promised land, and they said, there's giants in the land. God says, those are the people you're going to go destroy. These were these corrupt beings that were not human. They're not fully human. And so you see this taking place. But in Egypt, you remember that the Pharaoh started to kill all the male children. And again, this is Satan working behind the scene to stop the plan. He's trying to fulfill his sting operation to make this quit. And he's enlisting the help of evil men and evil women throughout history. And so it was in Egypt. They were oppressed and they tried to keep them from the promised land. But God persevered and God brought them to the promised land. And time goes on. It's not much later that in around 722 BC, actually, that the people are now in the promised land. Joshua has taken the land, him and his soldiers, and they have rest. And now the time goes on through the period of judges. And sure enough, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, they start worshiping Baal. They've had this Baal affliction, this Baal fetish to worship the pagan god that they likely learned in Egypt, if not before that. And so God judges them with the Assyrian army, and the Assyrians become mighty in the face of the earth. Come and they wipe out the northern 10 tribes. They're gone. But God's preserved Judah and Benjamin down there in Jerusalem. He saved his seed because the seed was to continue. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, was to come from in the Genesis, I think it's Genesis 50. It was to come through the tribe of Judah. So it's not a coincidence that Judah was the one tribe, along with a little brother Benjamin, that was protected in Jerusalem. And that's where they were located. Satan wiped the northern 10 out, but he could not achieve his goal there by the Assyrians. Fast forward, here come the Babylonians. They come down, and now they wipe out Jerusalem and Judah. But they don't kill them all. They take them away, and they preserve a remnant over in Babylon. And God has a remnant for his seed, and it's in Babylon until the time of Cyrus the Great. Then Cyrus the Great says, you may go back to your land. You may build your temple to your God. And around 500 BC, guess what? Judah comes back, and here they are, this little huddled community. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the walls. They're rebuilding the city. The Persians come in, and you know the story, the fascinating story. Read the book of Esther, that there's a man in there named Haman, and he decides in his conspiracy that he's inspired by the satanic influence. He's going to wipe these Jews out. So this happens once again. And then Haman gets to the agreement of the king that on a certain day in history, it's sent out to all the nations that on that day, every Jew is to be murdered. And Haman prepares a special gallows for Mordecai. Esther's uncle, I believe it is. But the plot is found out and God intervenes to save not only Esther and her family, but to save the race of Jesus Christ. He would come out of that lineage. And so they are saved. And you know the story that Mordecai ends up hanging on his own gallows. I believe that's what's, I'm just going to do it a little aside here. I believe that's what's going to be taking place in our nation's capital very soon. And I'm not talking about any individual as much as I'm talking about government people who have gone the way of Balaam. They've gone the way of darkness. They've gone the way of satanic influence. And they're trying to set things up. And I believe they're going to hang on their own gallows. After that, there in Jerusalem, the people come back. They rebuild the temple. Alexander the Great comes in. The Greeks come in. They begin to take over the land, but they're allowed to stay for a while. until some of his generals rise up and they start to wipe out these Jewish people. These Jews begin to fight and they push out these Greek generals out of their land, and God preserves them. It's a miraculous, called the Battle of the Maccabees. Read it sometime. It's in the stories of the Maccabees. It's amazing. Judas the Hammer of the Jewish man. He was a leader. He was a priest. But he raised up an army of soldiers, and they fought these Greeks. And the Greeks finally surrendered. And this little huddled army of Jews is able to persevere. And then finally, at the time of Jesus, Rome comes in. And we know that Rome allows the Jews to stay there. These Jews were problematic people for every army. And I think the Caesars were wise enough to know, let's let them live there. Let's get some taxes off of them. We can make some money off of them. But they allowed the Jews to continue their Jewish customs, their Jewish practices. Then that brings us to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we all know that we just finished the Christmas time not long ago, that when Herod found out that through the wise men that the Son of God, the next king of the Jews, was to be born in Bethlehem, that he sent his armies down to Bethlehem and he slaughtered every child, every male child, 2 years of age and under. He's going to wipe out through the influence of Satan. He's going to wipe out the seed of the woman that's going to crush Satan's head. Sure enough, though, God preserved his lineage, and you know the story. They had Joseph and Mary, and they took the child and they fled to Egypt, and they were preserved until the death of Herod. Jesus returns. He grows. He lives up in Nazareth in the region of Galilee. He's a fabulous miracle worker. All signs and wonders. It's attesting miracles, is often called in the New Testament. This Jesus comes on the scene at about 30 years of age. It's fascinating because now we see when he comes down to the Jordan, there's John the Baptist. He's baptizing people at the Jordan. John looks up and he sees Jesus, who is his cousin, coming down. He says this, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This Lamb of God, so instrumental to Passover, because the Passover required the death of an innocent lamb and the blood to be shed. And here comes Jesus 3 years before his crucifixion. And John the Baptist says, "Look here, here comes the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world." So Satan, there's no question now. This is the one. This is the Messiah. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the declaration of John. He knows what's taking place. He sees things coming on the horizon, and he knows that this Jesus is the Messiah. And so now his sting is going to be put into full swing here in just a matter of years, a couple years. So I want to take you back to the passage that we started out with, and I'm just going to read one or two verses. Going to be near the end of that passage for the tech team if you want to go. I'm going to read chapter 19, verse 37 first of Luke. "And as he was now approaching near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." They had all seen him perform these mighty works. Satan had not escaped his notice either. Then verse 41, "And when Jesus approached, he saw the city, which is Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And he said, 'If you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" Don't miss that. This day. In fact, in verse 44, there are two verses later, he said, "This is the time of your visitation." And you've got to, don't miss that, because it has specific meaning. Because the prophet Daniel in chapter 9, he wrote these things. And I'm going to read just three verses out of Daniel to understand why Jesus was telling the people, "If you would have known the word of God, this is the time of your visitation." He's saying that the prophet Daniel had told you it's coming, and basically it's been hidden from your eyes. I'm going to read this, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26. Seventy weeks or weeks of years. It's like a dozen is a twelfth. So what Daniel is saying, there's going to be a time in history it's going to start. And as I read through this, it's going to start when Jerusalem begins to be rebuilt. This is 550 B.C. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, including the wall. Okay? If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you can do the math. It's not hard to figure out. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and the holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. Boy, how nice is that? finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. This is the Messiah. I believe Satan was aware of these words. Apparently the Jews weren't. This is coming. End of sin. Atonement is going to be made to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, Jesus Christ. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 years if you study the Old Testament. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, at the end of that period, the Messiah will be cut off. We have a word for that in our culture. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be murdered in Jerusalem, 483 years from the time that Jerusalem was beginning to be rebuilt. It wouldn't have been hard for these people to discern when this time was, and I'm sure some of them did, but most of them missed it. They completely missed it. And frankly, as I started out the message today, I believe today when Jesus said, these are the signs of the end times, I believe people are too busy going to and fro. They're marrying and giving in marriage and are doing everything. And I'm not against marriage. What I'm saying is that people don't, it's almost like, I don't even want to know. Just let me live my life. And then 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off or murdered, and he will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with the flood. And so it happened, as I said, 40 years later, Rome came in and wiped out the city. The time of their visitation, and don't miss this. This is such an important, it is a thing we can easily overlook at. In verse 42, Jesus said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. I'm all for peace in the world. We all are. That's what we want. Mankind has always wanted peace. We don't want war. It's Satan who, in fact, in the book of, I think it's, forgive me, it's in one of the prophets, it says they will not learn war again in the end time, in the last days or in the eternity. We're not going to learn war again. We've been taught war since our culture began, since Cain slew his brother Abel. We've been taught war. They're not going to learn war again. But to make peace is not just peace on the earth. It's peace between God and man. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. It's the peace. This is the peace that Jesus is talking about, and they've missed their opportunity because the God of this age, Satan, has blinded their eyes because it's part of his sting, and he's going to now work on taking care of this Messiah who has arrived on the scene. His job, Satan's plan, is to kill this Messiah, to stop the plan of God. Satan is aware that this is the Messiah, and he begins the final sting operation in his mind. And Jesus is the target. The murder of the Messiah. As we go forward, you'll see this. It requires the agreement and the complicity of man. Satan can't do this on his own. It requires, as much as he brought Eve into bringing this sin into making us a fallen race, it requires the agreement of man for him to accomplish his objective. And so now he's going to work through people who will agree with his plan, whether they recognize the outcome or not. And he starts to work on it. The sting begins to move forward. And here's the sting. The sting is his effort to defraud mankind of our Savior and to restore peace between God and man. That's the plan of Satan. So how does he do that? Well, there are certain things that he has to do. This is the Passover season. And now what he's going to do, he's going to enlist the help and the agreement of the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious people. They were ready to do that. They were ready to get rid of this Messiah long ago because they said, if this guy keeps raising a following, Rome is going to come and they're going to take away our power and our position. And then where are we going to be? I got to say that again. I want to be careful when I talk about our political figures because many men and women are faithful servants, not only in our government, but of our nation and in this case of our Commonwealth. But many other have their own self-interest and protection in mind. They'll do anything to stay in power. And this was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were afraid they'd lose their power and their position. Rome would come and take it away. And so what happened here, it begins to culminate right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's found in John chapter 11 that he comes to the tomb and he says, roll away the stone. And everybody's crying and weeping because Lazarus is dead. Three days in the tomb. He's got to be stinking by now. Roll away the stone. Lazarus come forth. And it said Lazarus came out in his grave clothes. And Jesus says, unwind him. Take the clothes off of him and set him free. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that because now we have a man who's able to raise the dead in the eyes of everybody. And the story went out through all the region. And they said, and it's in John chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned to murder Jesus. That was the tipping point for them. They'd been influenced by Satan through their pride. So the sting plan of Satan was orchestrated by him. It needed three elements. Follow this. It needed three elements at least to move forward. And here's one. To arrest Jesus privately so as to not stir up his followers. It is now the time of Passover. It is said there would be over a million people in Jerusalem during the Passover during this time. Jesus had made many acquaintances, many followers, and they did not want to start a riot. They're not really concerned about Jesus. They're more concerned about stirring up Pilate by instigating a riot, and they would lose their place. But the funny thing is, they couldn't even control that. As much as they tried to wait until the Passover was over, guess what? God's plan wasn't like that because the Passover lamb is going to be slain on the Passover. There is no plan B in God's plan. So Satan can't control that. So what you see is this, they enlist the help of not only these people, but they enlist the help of Judas, one of the insiders. In fact, it says there in the scripture that Satan had entered Judas and now he became part of this conspiracy to murder the Messiah that was now on the scene. This Judas, don't feel too bad for him. I believe it's what we call a reprobate spirit. If you study Judas's history, he was never really part of the insiders. He was never a full believer in Jesus. It was always about the money, and he was covetous and greed. And so Satan enters those who are ready and willing to be participant in his plan, and it was Judas who was the insider, the one who had a reprobate spirit. So he needed to do arrest him privately. The second thing he needed to do was be able to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was a blasphemer worthy of death. They loved this man. So now what you needed is to force a confession, which they did. You remember they arrested him in the middle of the night, and they forced a confession. And here's what his confession was. He was the Son of God. Well, in their mind, he wasn't, so he was blaspheming. But Jesus was telling the truth. He did nothing wrong. He said the truth, and that's what got him ready to convict it in front of the Jews. And so these Sanhedrin went out, and they said, guess what this man says? They said he's the Son of God. They stirred up the Jews, and so the Jews are now on their side, and they said, yeah, let's murder him. He's a blasphemer. So now they have the Jewish people on their side. The problem was they wanted to kill him, but they did not have the authority to kill him. Under their law, but they were allowed to kill him, under Rome, the Jews were not allowed to kill their own people. They were not allowed to carry out death sentence. So now they had to strategize, and so now Satan's sting has to be a little bit more in depth. And so what happens is they conceive this plan. They're going to go to Pilate. He's the Roman governor of the land, and they're going to go to him, and they're not going to come to him and say, this man claims to be God, because Pilate doesn't care, and the Romans don't care about the Jewish people. They don't care. That's not going to get them in trouble. So what they do is this. They say, this man professes to be a king. Oh, they take him to Caesar. This man says he's a king. And we only have one king. It's Caesar. And you know he's worthy of death because he violated not only our law, he violated your law. Now, Pontius Pilate was no more afraid of Jesus than he was of me. But he knew what was going to take place here. He knew that if he did not do something, his job was to keep the peace in Jerusalem, these rebellious, always fighting people. And he knew that word would get back to Rome if a riot broke out. And so finally, at their imploring, they demanded that Jesus be crucified. So finally, you know the story. It says, Pilate, I find no fault in this man. He washes his hands of it. He said, you take him, do as you need to do. Basically, I'm going to give you the soldiers. I'm not going to be part of this. It's not my decision. And so he does. And they take him to the Roman soldiers and they brutally beat him and they torment him and they tear his flesh and they put on a crown of thorns and beat him on the head. And they take him then outside of the city on that place called the Skull, Golgotha, there on Mount Moriah, I believe without question, the very same location where 2,000 years before that, Abraham would bring his son of the promise, Isaac, and prepare to offer him as a sacrifice on that altar. And at the last minute, God stayed and he provided a substitutionary atonement. 2,000 years later, I believe on the very same spot, it's now going to take place. So I want to read to you here, being the Passover Sunday, what's now taking place and what I've brought you now. This conspiracy is ready to come full circle, and Satan's plan in his mind is ready to be carried out. He's going to kill this Messiah so the Messiah cannot kill him. Mark, if you have your Bibles, it's not on the screen, but I'm going to read out of Mark chapter 15. Beginning at verse 22. And they brought Jesus to the place of Golgotha, which translated as the place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each one should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge over his head read, "The King of the Jews." Remember, he was accused under Roman law of being a king, which was a violation because Caesar is the only king and was worthy of the death penalty. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with his transgressors. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross then." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't even save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Get that. If you don't understand that, what it means is this. At that very moment, at that very time, the sin of the world, the Son of Mankind, of all time, was now being transferred to his account. And God the Father, even though this was God's plan, could not look upon it. Not because he didn't love the Son, but because he couldn't look upon our sin. Because of the sin that was now there, something had to take place. And I take you back to the book of Genesis and throughout the history of the Passover, that an innocent death had to take place, an innocent blood had to be taken, shed. But the problem is that it couldn't be an animal. It had to be a human. It had to be a man. That's the death that had to take place for it to be atoned for. Which translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered out a loud cry and breathed his last, meaning he died. What took place here was prophesied many places in the Old Testament. If you would read Psalm 2 or Psalm 22, those are vivid reminders, but I'm just going to read a couple verses from Isaiah. That's 700 years before this event. Prophet Isaiah wrote this in chapter 53. I'm only going to read several verses beginning at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the suffering servant, the one who would bear the sin of the nation and the whole world. It says this, "Surely our sickness he bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him not, and stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we can be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, to fall upon the suffering servant. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, yet he does not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom a stroke was due, meaning he took their punishment. 700 years before, Isaiah prophesied, this day, this time in Jerusalem, the suffering servant would be on the cross. So I bring us back full circle, because this is now the feast of the Passover. The Passover is the time when innocent lambs were killed by the high priest. Isn't that interesting? This same lamb that John the Baptist identified 3 years earlier. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Understand, the lamb has to be killed in order for forgiveness to be taking place. The crucifixion fulfilled God's requirement established in the Garden of Eden that shed blood covers sin and death. But it has to be that, the death of an innocent man. Satan believes he's won. This Messiah, who he now knows who it is, has breathed his last and he's dead. I'm sure he's rejoicing. But all of a sudden, things begin to change. I'm going to read one more verse there in Mark. Mark 15. Beginning, picking up at verse 37, Mark 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That has little meaning to us today, not being really familiar with the temple. But as much as Satan thought his sting was now complete, he had what we call in our culture an uh-oh moment. Satan's uh-oh moment was this. He began to realize something, I think, without question. When that veil that was to separate man from God, the presence of God in the temple, that veil, that thick veil that hung there. No man was allowed in there except the high priest, and only once a year, not without blood. He had to come in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Satan would have known this, and when that veil supernaturally tore itself from top to bottom, it began to send significance through the region. And the significance was this, that there is now access through the death of Jesus Christ to God. The blood was shed. Innocent life was taken. It's no longer a sheep. And on the day of the Passover, when they were busy killing the sheep out there in Jerusalem, this man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, just probably hundreds of feet away up on Golgotha. He died on the cross. Innocent blood was shed. He died. And all of a sudden, access to God has been granted. We call that a reverse sting. Because Satan, unknowingly through history, ended up playing. He's duped. He played right into the hands of God, right down to inspiring men to kill the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was part and parcel to our salvation. It's hard to believe. He was an unwitting, we call it. And he thought he was getting over. He thought he was pulling the ultimate sting on God. And doesn't God use, through his miraculous power, to use Satan for his own purposes to save mankind? History from creation to the crucifixion is the sting. Or better yet, the reverse sting. God had his way. Satan exploiting evil in man to destroy his God plan, and then God exploiting Satan's innate evil, pride, and vanity to create the false belief that Satan could actually kill the Messiah, which ultimately fulfilled God's plan for the redemption of mankind. You talk about the ultimate sting. So I finish with this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at 50. I want to talk to you about the sting. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul writes this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews did not recognize their time of visitation. My prayer is that all of you will. You will recognize that the perfect sacrifice has been made for mankind. And it simply requires our consent. And the moment we agree with Jesus and receive Him as our Savior, we simply verbalize those words. We receive something. It's the Holy Spirit. Because people often say, well, how do I know? Let me tell you something. First of all, it's the promise of God. These aren't my words. It's His words. This is how we receive it. And when we do, you're going to find changes are going to begin taking in your life. What we find ourselves doing is this. We want to, even though we don't know why, we want to honor God by not doing the things we knew we shouldn't have been doing, or doing the things. And all of a sudden, He begins to transform us in this process we call of sanctification. And that is my prayer for all of you today, for all of us in this room today. We will recognize the time of visitation. And we will receive the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ so freely gave on the cross that day. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. This Jesus Christ, we call Him. I've reminded you before and I'll remind you again. This Jesus, the one, the Lamb who was slain on the cross. In fact, when Pastor Sherry read today that she talks about the Lamb who was slain, the word there is better, the Lamb who was slaughtered. I thought about this and I was studying on this week. Isn't it fascinating that after Jesus' death and resurrection, which we're going to talk about next week, that He still had His wounds in His hands, in his sides. And the question is, why didn't anybody recognize Him? I think I know. This is a Lamb who was slaughtered. He was brutally beaten by the Roman soldiers, and then crucified and laid in a tomb for 3 days. Did you ever see anybody that got a good beating? And I mean a good beating. This is what Jesus took for us. And I've seen people like that, and they're unrecognizable. Their eyes are black, and their face is swollen, and they're a mess. And I believe Jesus was carrying the wounds that He suffered for us when these people encountered Him, and He wasn't even recognizable because He carried our transgression. He was brutalized in that crucifixion process. But His name is Jesus Christ. Christ meaning the Messiah. It's not His last name. It's the anointed one, the Messiah. His first name is Jesus. Jesus. We talked about this just a couple weeks ago. In the Old Testament, it's Yeshua. Joshua. It has a meaning. God's salvation. Jesus is God's salvation. This was the plan from the Garden of Eden, from the beginning of time. And Satan got duped into being part of God's sting that He'd planned from the time that this earth was created. Amen? Praise God. What a plan of salvation. Please stand. We're going to sing about that name of Jesus. We're going to honor the name of Jesus. If you need to know more about this Jesus, please, if you'll just come forward or get a hold of Pastor Sherry or one of the elders, we want to pray with you. If you need physical healing, we believe, without question, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, because Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, that the power to heal is in this house today. If you need physical healing, we will pray for you. We will trust God to redeem your body, your mind, your soul, whatever it is you're struggling with. It's a beautiful name, Jesus. God, we thank You, Father, for that beautiful name, the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father. We thank you, Father, for being the all-sufficient sacrifice for mankind for all time. The Old Testament saints were redeemed, not by the blood of the animals, because the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin, the writer of Hebrews says. But they were looking forward in faith to that day in 33 AD when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the innocent Lamb, his blood would be shed on the cross and he would die. But God, thank you. He didn't stay in the grave. Thank you that you had a plan and Satan was not aware of it. He would be resurrected for our salvation because death could not keep him, the grave could not contain him. Thank you that next week is Easter. There's Resurrection Sunday, better put. And we're going to commemorate that as well. There's your power over the grave, over death, over sin, and over Satan himself. And by your act, you crushed the head of Satan, as you promised in the garden, and so it was by the death of an innocent man, Jesus Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with us. What a beautiful name.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. You hid in glory in creation. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus.
the gate beautiful. After Jesus had died, resurrected, day of Pentecost had come, the church was empowered. Peter and John go up to the beautiful gate. The man who was born lame was laying there begging. It wasn't beautiful for him because he wasn't allowed in. That's as far as he could go because of his ailment, because of his affliction. What was beautiful to everybody else, this man was simply a stopping point. He reached out to Peter and John, holding out his hand as if he would receive something. Peter says this, "Silver and gold I don't have to give you, but I do have something. It's a name. I have a name to give you, Jesus of Nazareth, and in his name stand up and walk." And it said the power of God immediately strengthened his legs, and instead he stood up and he began to leap around and he began to rejoice. And the man was 40-some years of age. He had never been on his feet in his life. And all of a sudden he's rejoicing, and his next move was to go through the beautiful gate into the presence of God. He'd never been there before. Jesus is a beautiful name, and I trust you have all experienced him. And if you have not, today is your day. It is a beautiful name. It's a name that transforms. It's a name that is above every other name. The name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hey, you can sit down. Please be seated. We're almost done. So, it's funny, sometimes I share with you thoughts that you're thinking, why does he even say that? But I read that passage almost every time during the season of in the Aramaic when Jesus says those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have thou forsaken me? And I say that, and every year I'll cry at that point. I was going to tell you that. In the future, I'll probably cry every time too. Because every time my dad would read it, he would cry. Not because he said, because the power of Jesus Christ. And to see what he went through, even to be separated from his only Father because he bore what belonged to us. But thank God for the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Praise God. I'm going to just ask you to give your attention. We have a couple things to make you aware of. We're not going to be praying here this Wednesday because April 5th, because we have something more significant the next day, or equally significant, a time of worship, prayer, and reflection to remember the days leading up to the crucifixion. We need you to sign up today at the Welcome Center, April 6th. That's Thursday, 6:30. We invite the Life Tree family for the special time. Share a meal of soup and salad. We will share a meal of soup and salad following that. It's very significant, very worshipful time. Please make that a priority and sign up and let us know that you're coming. We want to prepare for you. It's going to be a very special time. We've done this for a number of years, and it's so significant every time we do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Experienced missions, get involved. This is going to be a trip to Lancaster. This is a food packing event for those that don't, across the world that don't have other means to support and would otherwise grow hungry. It's charter bus is April 27th. Registration and payment of $50 per person is due by Monday, April 17th. See Tim McDonald. He's up there in the loft up there. This is the guy. He'll be down here. He has information for you if you need to know more. Please join us and join into that effort and that endeavor. And, mark your calendars. June 3rd and 4th, Saturday and Sunday. You will not want to miss, if you haven't sat under the teaching and the prophetic word and the preaching of Pastor Phil Cappuccio, you will want to. He's an amazing friend of ours. He is one of the presbyters of this church that they help us oversee all that we do here. And he's an amazing man of God. What a testimony. Please mark that on your calendars. You won't want to miss. There'll be times of teaching Saturday. We usually do a 10 o'clock session, then we'll have lunch here in the cafe, and then like a 1 o'clock session, and release you for the day. And then Sunday morning, he'll give the morning message. Powerful man of God. Do not miss that. If you didn't mark your calendars yet, I'm going to give you another minute. I know how long it takes me. It takes me about 20 seconds to mark my calendar. So, okay. Is that it? That must be it. Would you please stand? We will dismiss you, and we're going to play some music on the way out, and you guys can worship and celebrate. We're not going to play it. Tim's going to play it, unless Angie says we are. But right now, I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all always. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. We love you guys. Music. He's probably queuing it up. There we go.